What is SCC? What does it mean to be part of Southport Church of Christ? So our vision here at Southport is about following Jesus, transforming lives.
This is the mission Jesus calls us to, that we're not just a church of six pastors, but we're a church of over 600 ministers.
Yeah, in the morning service, I was sharing the pastor who was interviewing me before the service says, "Now, anything odd, kind of weird about you, anything off the beaten track?" I said, "Yeah, the fact that when I was, especially in my 20s and 30s, people would sometimes come up to me in a restaurant and say, 'Are you Ronnie Howard, the actor from Happy Days?'" I said, "Yeah, sure, I'd be glad to give you..." No, I didn't do that. I would identify as a lookalike of Ronnie Howard, so... Yeah, so I think he has probably not quite as much hair as I do now, but you can look that up on your own. So I want to just take care of a few short housekeeping duties. We have out on the table on your left as you leave the sanctuary, we have a wonderful set of books and DVDs carefully selected to be the best of the best when it comes to apologetics, especially science, which is what I spoke on this morning. Tonight, it's, the focus is on the case for Christ, the God hypothesis, and the works, the writings, and the life of C.S. Lewis. We're trying to listen into what he has to say. So we have actually a short essay out there. It's like front and back of one page, and it's really fantastic. It's from his book. Basically, God in the Dock is the book, which means God on trial, to use that phrase here. If somebody's in the dock, they're up for some charges. So God in the Dock has this essay, it's, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" We have a copy for you. So that's your souvenir from the night. Also, we have, I think, 50, 75 copies of the outline that I put together that I'm going to be referring to in my talk called "Jesus Claims to Deity, Was He Just a Wise Man? Or Was He Something More Than a Wise Man?" So we're going to be talking about that. We have some copies of that. And then and also a sheet, which I think is pretty much a summary of the major verses on God expanding the universe. At the top half of that sheet, it talks about these, God stretched out the heavens. And there's nine of those verses, and they're all in on that sheet. And at the bottom is some great information on other major passages in the Bible that you can actually read, study on your own, and just shout hallelujah. Just be rejoicing in the power and the glory and the genius that we see everywhere we look in the created universe. And then this is kind of an odd request, but if you don't mind, I was looking out here and seeing so many university students and wonderful people of all ages, of course. But number one, if you're interested, if you're at Griffith University on Tuesday this week and Wednesday, I and Dr. John Lingelbach will be speaking on the campus. So it's an opportunity for you to come and just look for flyers and posters. They're at Griffith University, they're just around the corner, right? And I'll be speaking on the created universe. Dr. John will bring some other evidence of God and that aspect of God is real and not just imaginary or a mythological idea. And so we encourage you to come and bring friends, you know, an opportunity to maybe have a skeptical friend or a seeker tag along. And then related to that, if any of y'all... You like that phrase? I'm from the South. I'm from Florida. So technically, it's like, you know, everybody's coming to Florida now. But the southern section of the U.S. is sort of part of us. And if any of y'all would consider just taking a picture, my wife said, "Can you get a really great picture?" And I thought it would be really fun to just, you know, so John and I, you're instructed, John, to crouch like this. So we'll just kind of be like, you know, players on a rugby team. And you gather around us. You're all players on the rugby team of God, okay? That'll be kind of fun. So if you don't mind, just and then I'll let Noel take a picture of one of the wonderful photographers using our cell phone. That'd be great. Okay, that's optional. You're not required to. But we'll do that right out here right after. Okay, are we ready?
Yes.
Okay. Now, the C.S. Lewis Society, what is that? It started at Princeton University in 1975, and it was my joy to be able to study the history of Latin America, and Latin American studies was my major, but I was able to study such topics as Hemingway at that Princeton University campus about like 4 years earlier. I entered in 68, graduated in 72, and I was able to study Hemingway under the biographer of Hemingway, Carlos Baker. So how cool that was to have discussions of the writings with the guy that wrote his major biography. I was able to study Nietzsche. You ever heard of him? Famous atheist philosopher, late 1800s. And our professor of Nietzsche was just happened to be the world's leading authority on Nietzsche. Well, that's pretty cool. So I can do some sanctified name dropping and say I studied under Walter Kaufman. But really, one of the most important persons I studied on didn't have an international reputation, but he was a graduate. Actually, there were two guys, an older guy in his 70s and a younger guy in his 20s, and they were graduates of Princeton. But their lives had been radically changed through the power of the gospel. And one of them had launched basically a biblical fellowship. It's now called Princeton Christian Fellowship. And they were studying the Bible and they were reaching out. And they were talking about evidence for God. And I thought, what? Evidence for God? Well, if you want to believe in God, that's fine. I was agnostic at the time. Raised Presbyterian, arrive at college, an agnostic. And so I thought, but they're trying to use evidence for God? That doesn't make any sense. Evidence leads you to science. Faith leads you to God. Evidence, faith. I thought you couldn't have the two. I didn't think that they interacted. And then these guys were sharing. That's what was so powerful tonight. Those verses from Isaiah 53. As I got into a Bible study, a quick kind of confrontation, two-day Bible study, it was more of me arguing with them. And then after that, an exploratory or an investigative Bible study. The emphasis was on the fulfillment of the detailed prophecies of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that's what shocked me. I mean, the jaw hung like that. Because when I read Psalm 22, and the whole 12-verse chapter of Isaiah 53, it's not that long. I'm now trying to memorize it. I'm pretty close. And it was blazingly, obviously talking about Jesus in the crucifixion. Not just that, the trial leading up to it. And not just that, but the burial. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he wound up in the tomb of a rich man. It's right there. And the powerful hint of the resurrection is found in the last three verses. It doesn't explicitly say it. So, and I was reading in Zechariah 12:10, God says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." It's almost like Jesus begins that statement and the Father finishes it. "They will look upon me whom they pierced," says Jesus, "and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son that has died," says the Father. And so I was like, there's something here. Evolution is still true. Yeah, I got that all figured out. You know, I was like, I was science. You know, evolution, science. They're like two sides of the same coin. But I thought, what's going on? So God worked on my heart, took 5.5 months of study, and finally, at the end of that semester, it was May of 69, I received Christ. I said to the guy looking across the desk from me, and he was in this upstairs room of his house there at Princeton, I said, "Do I have to do this here in front of you?" He said, "You can do it on your own, but just let me know as soon as you do it, as soon as you make your decision to put your trust in the Christ who died for you and rose again." I'm going to do it sooner or later, Bill. I might as well get it over with now. That was my very spiritual intro to my sinner's prayer. Get it over with now. And then what happened, I'd prayed a false prayer 6 months earlier, but this time it was a sincere prayer. And as soon as I'd finished, the weight of doubt, the weight of what the Germans call angst or anxiety about your final destiny, that whole weight, multi-ton weight, just lifted off of me. So I didn't have any blazing, you know, visions of angels or, you know, powerful electricity going through my body. It just was, the weight was gone. Because I knew that if I died at that point, I would go to heaven, not because of my merits, but because of Jesus Christ, who paid through his death all the sins I'd ever committed, died in my place and rose again. And then I walked down the road back to the main campus. I said, "Dear Lord, I pray I don't have to get involved with these Christians. They're all a bunch of creationists, Lord, and you know I'm an evolutionist." And I can imagine God saying, "Permission denied." Because he knew he would turn me into an advocate for intelligent design in due time. It took about 3 months before I discovered evidence for the reality of creation through the fossil record. So it was about 3.5 years after that I bought Mere Christianity, and I began munching on the perimeter. It was a little bit tough to get in. I was very busy. I was a lieutenant in the Air Force. But after a little bit of time, I began to have this new, dawning, wonderful feeding opportunity from C.S. Lewis, the great writer, who himself had struggled almost 20 years in a tunnel of atheism to come to faith. If you've not heard of it, there's a great movie out. It's streaming through various services, and it's basically The Most Reluctant Convert. Has anybody seen that movie? Okay, yeah, Noel Newton has. Okay, what do you think? Pretty cool? Outstanding. Incredible. Shot on location in Oxford University and other places of Lewis's life. So it's the story. It's about an hour and 20 minutes. It's a story, true story, and told mostly in Lewis's words from various books he wrote and letters and essays. And it tells of the struggle he had to come to faith. And we're going to be talking about that, and that's kind of the focus. What does Lewis give us? What, you know, cool, powerful reasons, approaches, tools, on-ramps to discuss the Bible, to discuss Christ with those who are skeptical? So, and I think we have, I have to turn it on. When in doubt, turn on the clicker. Yep. It works much better. Thank you. Okay. So, we're going to call this Jack's God Hypothesis. That's the nickname everybody, ever since he was like 5 years old, he said, Mommy, I don't want to be Clive, I want to be Jack. Actually, it was Jaxie, and then it was shortened to Jack. And his mom said, okay, Jack, we'll call you Jack. And from that point on, everybody called him Jack, including his best friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. And so Jack's God Hypothesis is going to be front and center. And by the way, the handout, the What Are We to Make of Christ, is all about the God Hypothesis. He uses that term. I call this the seven-point whammy. It's the 7 points that we're going to organize our thoughts around. Now, Christ in the Bible is presented as the Logos, which means word or communication, and it also means intelligence. So sometimes reason is the definition. I'm going to use the word intelligence, and I'm going to insert that to give us a new sense, maybe a fresh take on John 1:1. In the beginning was the intelligence, and the intelligence was with God, and the intelligence was God. Isn't that amazing? The intelligence is the mastermind. In the beginning was the mastermind, and the mastermind was with God, and the mastermind was God. And he not only masterminded the universe, he masterminded your coming into being at this time for a purpose. That's exciting. That's dynamic. God says you have a divine purpose. And God is going to use your life now in a spectacular way and through all eternity. And I get so excited. I'm sorry. So the Logos is what Lewis finally glimpsed. And from a young age of about 4 or 5, when his older brother, Warney, showed him a biscuit tin turned upside down. So it's kind of like a little lip on it. And he'd put some moss and twigs, some leaves, and he created kind of like a sculpture with an outdoorsy theme. And as his brother showed him that, Lewis's heart was like pierced with kind of a delicious, painful joy that almost yanked him out of his body and out of his soul and just launched him into some kind of whoa. He had a glimpse of joy, a supernatural joy that he never lost, and he had these joy moments. That's why he calls it his book, his biography from birth up to when he came to faith, Surprised by Joy. And these were like signposts. And I think sometimes we can tell people, you know, there's all kinds of really good logical arguments. There's a cosmological argument, teleological argument, moral argument, all kinds of evidence from nature. But there's also hints in your own heart that God has placed there. Isn't that exciting? I think it's fantastic. Okay, so in the beginning was the intelligence was with God, and the intelligence was God, and the intelligence made himself known to C.S. Lewis. It's an amazing story. So C.S. Lewis sometimes is compared to the new atheists who say science is the determiner of everything. Of course, they never examine the foundations of their personal, commitments or faith orientation toward an atheist worldview. They say there's overwhelming evidence for science. And I'd say there's overwhelming evidence, you know, scientific proclamations about no God. I'd say the opposite. There's overwhelming evidence for Christ and for the Christian worldview. I think it's like a tsunami that's building in front of us. God, according to Lewis, is the fountain, get this, of facthood. Is that not an amazing phrase? God is the fountain of facthood. Whatever comes into existence and is observable by our senses and is reasonable to our logic or intuition, that which is real and is testable and observable, God is the fountain of that. And I say, you know, try it tonight. Oh God, thank you that you are a fountain of facthood, because facts find their orientation in the God who created the reality around us. So did C.S. Lewis have a God hypothesis? He used that word occasionally, but I would say he had a very brimful of energy approach to this question of God that we can learn from today. And that's my goal, is to try to find 7 points that Lewis repeatedly brought up to point people to God. And as I said, that essay sitting on the table does use that phrase. So we're going to take these 7 truth keys from Lewis, and we're going to be revamping some older arguments. So some of you say, oh, I've heard of that before. That's okay. We'll see how Lewis spruced them up and polished them and made them usable, and then he crafted new ones as well. Lewis passed on the same day Kennedy was assassinated, November 22nd of 63. So I have Lewis, and then Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, other books, and then John Kennedy, our president in the U.S. I remember I was sitting in junior high class, and it was pretty exciting to study the history of the United States, and all of a sudden, we were interrupted with an announcement that the President of the United States had been shot in Dallas, Texas. So we got to hear a bit of history right sitting in our history class. And of course, a very tragic time. That same day, kind of eclipsed by that event, was the passing of Lewis. And now, let's just mention that there is kind of an interesting journey of Lewis. Here, Lewis is face to face with Christ, pictured as Aslan. Do you like that picture? Yeah, we commissioned that for a movie we were working on. So he was an atheist, as I said, from like the age of 9, more or less. He went there quickly as he was sent away when his mom died at age 9 of cancer. He was sent in a world of turbulence and sent away to prep schools by his father, who was a barrister. And it was a very rough 20 years that followed. He went on to become a seeker in the early 20s. We'll be talking a little bit about those points that drew him back to God. He had had an Anglican upbringing, and as he was a seeker, he eventually became a Christian at the point of roughly the fall of 1931. He was 33 years old at that point, and that's when he really kind of roared out across the academic world as a literary genius. And when I teach my course on C.S. Lewis, we actually look at some of the high points of that blazingly successful literary career as an analyst, a thinker in medieval literature. He was invited to do the whole volume for Oxford History of English Literature on the 1500s. Isn't that cool? It's an amazing achievement, a series of achievements. But he also became an apostle, because Lewis described himself, I am an apostle to the doubter. I am an apostle to the skeptic. And I'm hereby, if you're a follower of Christ, I would like to invite you to accept that same commission. I think we are all called to be apostles, that is, representatives, presenters of the truth, ready to care for questions and try to do our best to answer them in a respectful way. I would like us all to be apostles for the Lord Jesus Christ, who are able to answer questions, and that's what an apologist does. And then last but not least, he became a Narnian. You like that? So the year 1950, the year I was born, was the year the Chronicles of Narnia were born. Every year, 51, second book, 53, 52, third book, 53, the fourth book, so forth and so on. In 1956, the last book, The Last Battle, which is like the book of Revelation of the series, okay? It winds up the whole series. And so those 7 books produced from 50 to 56 were one of the, I think, fantastic highlights of this incredibly prolific career. Ah, do you notice? A-S-L-A-N. Aslan. How many people notice that? Okay, very good. Okay, you're the sharper. Okay. So let's go ahead and jump into the chapel. This is the actual chapel of Magdalen College. It's spelled like Magdalene, like Mary Magdalene, but I'm told they pronounce it Magdalen. And in Oxford University, this is the interior. It's actually used at the opening of the movie Shadowlands, where Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis. Some of you have seen that. And then Deborah Winger plays the American woman whom he fell in love with and married. And it's a great movie. I show it to my C.S. Lewis class. We bring them to the house and we have pizza and watch Shadowlands. And so this is a great, beautiful and glorious and almost beyond belief decorated, sculpted interior chapel of all the Oxford chapels. It's probably the most famous. And this is where Lewis would go, even as an atheist professor, an atheist don or lecturer and tutor, to actually engage in religious exercises while his spirit was totally in eclipse. He did not believe in God in 1924 when he began at Oxford. But that's where he went, and of course, God was working in his heart. And I'm going to call these opening 2 points of the 7-point whammy, betrayal and judgment. And if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, that's what the opening 5 midget chapters are all about. 5 quick chapters. He's trying to show that there is a right and wrong, there is a moral law, and number 2, we blow it, to use the old phrase. We are not keeping the law, we break it daily. And so the betrayal is that there is a sense of right and wrong, and if we recognize it honestly, there's failure, there's moral betrayal. We are traitors to the righteousness. Lewis wrote about this in many of his books. He wrote a whole book defending the reality of moral law even apart from God. And if you want more information on that, just see me afterwards and I'll explain how he took this idea of moral law and turned it into a phrase or a single word, tao or dao, T-A-O, and that's in his book, Abolition of Man. I think what we see in the world today is an attempt to try to deny and to stamp out the reality of an objective moral law. And Lewis says, you can't do it. Your heart will betray you at every point. So there is a betrayal. Second, there is a judgment. And as I had said, these two go together. Because if we have betrayed the law, there's a reckoning. And Lewis deals with this very carefully, very, I would say, in a way, respectfully, winsomely, but forthrightly. He says, there is judgment. It is coming. What does Paul say when he comes to the philosophers, when he comes to the Harvard University of his day? Acts 17, he arrives at Athens. They're like, what are you saying? You know, come to the Areopagus, give us a little lecture. And that's what he does. But what does Paul say? The God that I see represented in the altar to the unknown God, I'm going to declare you to you openly what you are worshiping in ignorance. Because the God who made the universe also made mankind from 2, Adam and Eve. And he actually made geopolitics. He created the boundaries so that people might reach out and come to a relationship. That's what God's heart is all about. And so, but at the end, there's a warning. He says, now, if you ignore this, judgment is coming. And God has shown the judge by raising him from the dead. Now, that's pretty bold. That's very bold, to be honest. And so Lewis gets into, as it were, in his writings, he brings in the second 5 chapters of Mere Christianity, the solution to the problem of betrayal and judgment. And the solution is Christ. Jesus Christ, slain for our sins. What a powerful reminder we had of that. I just thank God for the verses that were brought out and expounded from Isaiah 53. That touched my heart deeply. So the solution is Jesus, and so these opening points, betrayal and judgment, are preparatory for the gospel. And there are many ways that we could talk in the Q&A about how we can do that in a way that really is spirit-directed, word-directed, and effective. So now, was this something he even experienced as an unbeliever? Did he kind of sense the unrelenting approach of God? And the answer is yes. And he writes about that, this issue, this problem that he sensed as an unbeliever in his book, Surprised by Joy. So just a look back, Lewis was an atheist again for almost 20 or maybe right around 20 years. And World War I was almost one of the pinnacles of his unbelief. He saw, he, by the way, barely survived a bad explosion. It was an errant bomb. A charge went off that fell short of the British lines. Instead of going over them, his first sergeant was killed instantly, and he had shrapnel. He was in recovery for like 6 months in a hospital there on the front lines and then in England. So the universe, he said, is so filled with evil. There can't be a God. He said, I did not believe in that God existed, and I was angry at him for not existing. Think of that. You cannot complain about evil and suffering unless you have a yardstick, unless you have a way to judge it. And Lewis realized this, and he said, it was like a boomerang. I mean, Australians invented the boomerang, I think, as far as I know. And when you throw a boomerang, I think it's so cool to see it on YouTube. It comes back and can hit you if you don't dodge it, right? So this charge of like the anger and this like, you know, smoke coming out of a volcano. How can God allow this? Oh, wait a minute. If there is no God, there is no standard of morality. So what are you getting all worked up about? It's just matter in motion. And Lewis was very sharp. I mean, he was tutored by one of the most brilliant educational geniuses in England at that time, Kirkpatrick. And he was prepped for Oxford, and Kirkpatrick basically said, this is the finest student I've had in my entire life. Lewis had a photographic memory. You talk about IQ, I think it was over 200. But he submitted it to Jesus, and he said, give all the glory to Jesus. So this is what happened. He was haunted by the dying God. There was a Norse mythology which had a god named Baldur. And when he heard the story of Baldur dying in this poem, this Norwegian Norse poem, it hit him. He had another one of his joy moments. It's like not a happy idea, but it's just so powerful. And so when Lewis began to explore bit by bit the prophecies, not only Isaiah 53, but Zechariah 12, we have 9 minutes left. I will finish in 9 minutes, okay? Okay. I should not have announced that. One thing you're doing when you're speaking to a public group is never talk about the clock in the back, okay? So, but I just want to let you know, we are going to make it. Okay, Zechariah 12:10 I mentioned, they shall look upon, this is God speaking, very clear, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Wow. It's both, John quotes it twice, both in the context of the cross and also in the context of Jesus' return in Revelation 1. So it's an amazing prophecy. And these prophecies of the dying and rising God, some people had said, oh, that's because like agricultural myths, we have other agricultural myths. They plant a seed, it dies, and then it sprouts up the next year. And they have a crop of wheat. And they plant them again, they die, and they sprout up. So Jesus didn't really exist much of anything, but maybe he was a teacher. And they just took the agricultural idea and made his life part of that. Well, that doesn't fit at all. All the early documents are dated to within anywhere from 2 to 4 years. 1 Corinthians 15 preserves an early tradition that probably dates to the mid-30s A.D. And so what that means is this was not just some concocted thing. It was a memorized summary of facts that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. It's amazing. So Jesus manifested himself to C.S. Lewis through this another explosion of joy connected with the dying of Christ. This is where the whole thing came together. The next few slides are from the book Surprised by Joy. I think it's chapter 9. He said, early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. By the way, we know exactly who this philosopher was. He was hired to teach at Magdalen College and was a friend of Lewis, never showed any interest in the gospel. But this atheist fellow professor at Oxford sat down, dropped in on Lewis, said, by the way, the evidence for the historicity of Christ and the New Testament is really amazing. And Lewis was like, what did you say? Well, okay, Jack, nice to talk. I got to go. Got some things to grade. He actually did say a little bit more. We have that in the next slide. Rum thing, he went on, all that stuff about the dying God, the agricultural dying and rising God. Rum thing, it almost looks as if it had really happened once. Do you see that? Now, when an atheist says this, it gets your attention. And so that's, again, the book by Fraser, The Golden Bough, which, by the way, we have in our library. You can look it up online. Golden Bough was this anthropological thing that tried to take Jesus' death and just cast it aside as a myth. And now it's laughed at. People around the world of anthropology even laugh at Golden Bough. They said, that's not good scholarship at all. But back then, it was like the atheist hammer to beat up people. Okay, I was, says Lewis, by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myth. In other words, he knew that the Gospel literature, if you try to take the top five characteristics of mythology, you can't check off any of those boxes. None of them fit. So the powerful realization of Lewis that the Gospels were not mythology, that means, could they be true reports, like his atheist friend suggested? Okay, so to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man, who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity, if he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? Gulp. Like, what do I do? And so he thought about this for days and weeks. He had just become a very close friend of Tolkien. Tolkien began to have an influence on him, a very gentle influence. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, that means Magdalen College, where he had a private apartment, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. You get that? You get that sense of like, oh no, do I really have to go through with this? You know, I feel the evidence pushing me, but I just don't particularly want to. And Lewis wrote about this hundreds of times in the rest of his writings. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in England. And that's how he came to theistic belief. Now, he was more like a robust theist. He wasn't fully trusting in Christ and the resurrection. That happened about a year later. This probably actually happened in early 1930, according to latest scholarship, and in September 31, on a late-night walk about 2 in the morning, through a discussion with two men, one of them Tolkien and another Christian, colleague at Oxford. He came within a day or two after that to true robust belief in Christ. So Lewis unabashedly referred to the life of Jesus, the totality of the shocking actions, and his teaching with authority. And you'll see that in the essay, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? He talks as if he owns the universe. He talks as if he's going to be all of our judge, the judge of all of us. I mean, does this guy have his head together? Is he psychiatric in his speech? Is it indicating some condition? And so related with that is the idea. People say, oh, he was just a wise man. His teachings were good. Well, central of his teachings is who he was. That was part of his teachings. So if you say he was just a wise man, a teacher of good morals and ethics, he actually didn't bring in any new revolutionary truths. There were some new ideas he fed in. But he was trying to do what the mostly important job that he was given by the Father to do is to pay for our sin debt and to rise again to destroy, pulverize death. And so I've developed kind of a summary of his claims, and these are actually on a separate sheet. I mentioned it to you a moment ago. It's titled, Jesus Claims to Deity, Wise Man. Wise man, it came to me one night, and I thought, the claims of Christ, that you can't say he was just a wise teacher, can be summarized in these seven words based on really seven letters. W, worshipped. Jesus was worshipped as God many times. The man born blind, Thomas worshipped him after the resurrection event. We have other places where this worship issue comes to the forefront. And so if he was worshipped and accepted worship, that is a claim to deity. Also, he said, I am, not just many times in the book of John, but he also says it in Mark when he was put under the oath, are you the Messiah? He said, I am, and you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. The third idea, the third truth is he claimed to be sinless. As a matter of fact, if you follow through John chapter 8 and at least three, and you could actually bump it up to four or five occasions in one chapter, he says, show me anything I've ever done wrong. Okay? Those who are members of the household, in other words, they're servants of the household and are under the penalty of sin, have a problem. But I am the son. I'm not a servant. I'm the son, and the son will set you free. And so the eternality also in John 8 is mentioned. Before Abraham was, I am. This is really ultra powerful. So, I mean, if you go to just John chapter 8, you'll see four of these claims popping up. So, WISE, worshipped, I am, sinless, eternal, M, Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah, both directly and indirectly, on at least six different occasions, and under the high oath, as I mentioned. So, what about the Messiah? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 9:6, the famous passage that Handel turned into the beautiful oratorio, or part of his, you know, Messiah oratorio, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, say it with me, Almighty God, if you know that. El Gibor. And the very next chapter uses the word El Gibor to undeniably refer to God. Next to last, authority to forgive. He had authority to reset the calendar for worship. He had authority to send prophets. But the authority to forgive is seen in Luke chapter 5. The man let down through the roof, and he said, your sins are forgiven. He dealt with the chief problem before dealing with paralysis, right? His main problem he had was a sin issue. And so you just read both Luke 5 and Luke 7, where he forgives the sinful woman who crept into Simon's house. And then last but not least, Nature Master. He is nature's mastermind who created it, and he's nature's master who controls it. And there are 35 recorded miracles that demonstrate that power. Over the physical nature, you know, healing of people who are sick and walking on water, but also spiritual nature, and that's the demons that were rebellious spirits. So altogether, those seven letters, WISEMAN, remind us that Jesus overwhelmingly claimed to be God, and therefore, if the claims of Christ are stocked up, if that pond at the top of the mountain is well stocked, and I think it's overflowingly stocked, they were either true or false. If they were true, he was Lord. If they were false, he either knew they were false or didn't know it, which means he was either the liar of all time, portraying himself as God falsely and knowing it, or he's a lunatic. He's a basket case. He needs psychiatric help bad. Or he is Lord. So that is the famous Lord, liar, lunatic. Probably the most powerful argument that Lewis has put in our hands. And this sheet attempts to summarize that, hopefully for your benefit. And as we conclude, I'll just say he also always, without fail, referenced the resurrection of Christ as the capstone of the belief. Here's Time magazine even referred to him as a heretic. Oxford's heretic. You know why I called him heretic? Because he believed in the resurrection. You know, at Oxford, that wasn't cool anymore in the late 1940s. You know, you're supposed to go, well, it's just a story. You know, his life sort of is a resurrection. And grace, he says in many of his writings, and with this I close, I think everyone who has some vague belief in God until he becomes a Christian has the idea of an exam or a bargain in his mind. Like, if I do enough, I'll get in. If I don't do, yeah, maybe I won't make it, but I'll do enough. And he basically abolishes that idea. He says, the first result of real Christianity, and this is in Mere Christianity, by the way, the first result of real Christianity is to blow that idea into bits. I love that. God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover there is no question of earning a passing mark in this exam or putting him in your debts. Keep back nothing. This is the final slide. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Isn't that powerful? That's at the end of the last chapter of Mere Christianity, and I've had students through the years, for the last 25 years, come up with tears in their eyes saying, as I read and as we discussed this closing two pages of Mere Christianity, I felt like I was born again. I mean, I gave my life completely over to Christ. And God, that's what Lewis aimed to do, and that's what I think we can do right now, is just present our bodies. Let's pray. Father, help us to love you, adore you, praise you, and cleave to you, abide in you, abide in Jesus. Stick tight like super glue to him and all of the promises. And Lord, may your love and your life flow through us like a gushing, life-giving river. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.